Okay, if you like, you can turn to page 58. We are reading from Mark chapter 9, starting from verse 30 through to 37. Jesus and his disciples left that place and went on through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where he was, because he was teaching his disciples, "The Son of Man will be handed over to men who will kill him. 3 days later, however, he will rise to life." But they did not understand what this teaching meant, and they were afraid to ask him. They came to Capernaum, and after going indoors, Jesus asked his disciples, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they would not answer him, because on the road they had been arguing among themselves about who was the greatest. Jesus sat down, called the 12 disciples, and said to them, "Whoever wants to be the first must place himself last of all and be the servant of all." Then he took a child and made him stand in front of them. He put his arms round him and said to them, "Whoever welcomes in my name one of these children welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes not only me, but also the one who sent me."
Thank you, Melissa, for bringing us our reading this morning. Let us pray. Loving and merciful God, the disciples didn't understand what Jesus is telling them about his journey to the cross, and they are afraid to ask. And then they begin arguing among themselves concerning which of them is the greatest. Oh God, how accurately this rings true of human nature. Oh God, have mercy upon us all. By the illuminating power of your Holy Spirit, dispel our ignorance and cast out our fears. By the humbling power of the cross, help us to understand and embody the true servant-hearted greatness that we see in Jesus. Be with me in my speaking and with us all in our hearing and responding, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now this is the second time that Jesus speaks plainly to his disciples concerning his forthcoming death and resurrection. As Melissa has just read, he says, "The Son of Man will be handed over to those who will kill him. And 3 days later, however, he will rise to life." This is the second time, and it won't be the last time that Jesus speaks of these things. The first time was back in 831, near the Roman town of Caesarea Philippi in the far north, when Jesus said to them the first time, "The Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law. He will be put to death, but 3 days later he will rise to life." And as we've been emphasizing, this is a key moment in Mark's gospel. Because from now on, having revealed himself to his disciples as God's Messiah who must suffer, die, and be raised to life, Jesus is now turning his focus to Jerusalem and the cross. And so this is why, for the most part, in this second half of Mark, that Jesus withdraws from public ministry, because he's focusing on teaching his disciples. And here in our reading, in this part of chapter 9, they're no longer in Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi is in the far north, but they're not there anymore. They're travelling south, because they're on their way to Jerusalem and the cross. They're now in Galilee, Mark tells us, and then in 9:33, They're a little further south again in Capernaum. And in 10:1, Mark will tell us, then Jesus left that place and went to the province of Judea and crossed the Jordan River. In other words, what Mark is showing us is Jesus is inexorably moving closer and closer to Jerusalem, and therefore inexorably closer and closer to the cross. Now, Jesus has conducted his entire ministry under the shadow of the cross, but now it looms much closer and much larger. And yet what is so ironic and so sad and yet so true of human nature is that the more Jesus speaks to his disciples concerning this central defining event of his ministry, the less they understand it. Mark tells us in our reading, but they did not understand what this teaching meant, and they were afraid to ask him. And in saying this, they did not understand and they were afraid, Mark points to two fundamental things that so often characterize our human condition. Our ignorance. They did not understand. And our fear. They were afraid to ask. They didn't know what Jesus meant. That was their ignorance. And they were afraid to ask. That was their fear. Now, I think we could actually write the entire history of humankind under the twin headings of those two things, fear and ignorance. I certainly think you could write the history of so much of what's going on in the world at the moment concerning immigration, nationalism and separatism under these two headings, fear and ignorance. And what the Bible reveals is that so much of the ministry of Jesus took place under the twin black clouds of these two things, fear and ignorance. Human fear and human ignorance. And in John's Gospel, John especially emphasizes this. Right at the beginning in 1:5, he says concerning Jesus, in him was life. And that life was the light of humankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not understand it. And a little later on, as Sophie read for us this morning, Jesus talks to Nicodemus, who came to him in the darkness of the night. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. And so here we have the black cloud of human ignorance and the black cloud of human fear as it instinctively reacts against the light and the life of Jesus Christ. And it's precisely these two things, the human fear and the human ignorance of people who felt threatened by what they ignorantly thought Jesus was or wasn't, and who instinctively reacted against him on account of this fear and ignorance, that drove them eventually to cry out, crucify him, crucify him. And the sad truth is that so often Jesus confronts as much fear and ignorance in those who name him as Messiah and Savior as those who don't. And so returning to our reading in Mark, I think Mark points us to this twin cloud of fear and ignorance in the disciples, and how Jesus responds to this. We read in 9:33 that they came to Capernaum, and after going indoors, Jesus asked his disciples, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they would not answer him, because on the road they had been arguing among themselves about who was the greatest. Now, what is so interesting about this is that in telling us that the disciples would not answer Jesus, or that the disciples stayed silent, Mark is using exactly the same description of the disciples as he used back in 3:4 of the Pharisees. When Jesus met a man with a paralyzed hand in the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he looked around at the hardness of the hearts of those who were there, and he asks the question, "What does our law regard us to do, allow us to do on the Sabbath, to help or to harm, to save someone's life or to destroy it?" This was Jesus' challenging question to the Pharisees, and Mark tells us, "But they did not say a thing." Exactly what the disciples are doing now. They did not say a thing. "What were you arguing about on the road?" Jesus asked them, but they did not say a thing. And so at this point, there is really very little separating these fearful and ignorant and greatness-seeking disciples from the hard-hearted Pharisees, who in their own way were fearful, ignorant, and greatness-seeking also. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not understood it. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. The ignorance of the disciples at this point is their inability or their unwillingness to understand and accept that the kind of greatness that Jesus is interested in is the greatness of servanthood. And so the kind of greatness that Jesus has come to embody and to reveal is a kind of greatness that is so utterly different from the sort of human greatness that most people typically aspire to. In other words, it's a kind of greatness that doesn't seek to lord it over others, the way the Romans did and the Pharisees wanted to, and often did, and the way the disciples are wanting to as well, and the way so many religious people down through the centuries and still today have done and continue to do. But rather, the kind of greatness that Jesus is interested in is the kind that comes to seek and save the lost, and which lays his life down in servant-focused love as a ransom for all. That was their ignorance. And their fear was that their shame would be exposed, because in their heart of hearts they knew that the light of Jesus does indeed shine in their personal darkness, and that everyone who lusts after their own greatness hates the light. And yet, it is all so very, very understandable, both their ignorance and their fear. They'd left everything to follow Jesus. They'd risked everything that he really would prove to be the kind of Messiah that they fervently hoped he would be. But despite all the miracles and all the signs and wonders and works of power, Jesus didn't seem to be doing any of the right things. He wasn't raising an army. He wasn't getting plans together to drive out the Roman oppressors. He didn't seem to be setting up the structures of a kingdom, any sort of kingdom that they could make sense of. And so this was their ignorance concerning Jesus. And so all this talk of Jesus about suffering and being rejected and being put to death perplexed them. and created within them huge anxiety that despite all these things, they might really have backed the wrong horse. And so all their following of Jesus and all their faithfulness would ultimately come to nothing. And so this was their great fear concerning Jesus. And so how did Jesus respond? Mark tells us he sat down. He called the 12 disciples and said to them, "Whoever wants to be first must place himself last of all and be the servant of all." Now, you know, it's always a pretty serious business when someone wants to have a talk with you and they sit down. It's pretty serious, isn't it? And so here's Jesus, he sits down. And then he confronts them with this utterly counterintuitive idea that in the kingdom of God, being first actually means being last, and being great actually means being a servant of all. And this word servant that Jesus uses, this word diakonos, a very ordinary Greek word that we get our word deacon from, and it simply means one who serves or who waits at tables, a table server. And so Jesus is saying, if we want to be great in ways that really have value with God, rather than us striving to be great in merely human ways that inevitably lead to egotistical rivalry and competitive envy and conflict and violence and jealousy, instead we need to think of ways in which we may serve one another humbly in love. And in saying this, Jesus is really just repeating what we saw a few weeks earlier from 8:34, when Jesus calls the crowd as well as his disciples. This was after the first time they misunderstood or couldn't understand what he was saying about his death and resurrection. He says, "If any of you want to come with me, you must forget yourself." Being a servant, being coming last. Deny yourself, carry your cross, and follow me. If you want to save your own life, you'll lose it. But if you lose your life for me and for the gospel, you will save it. This counterintuitive, upside down seeming logic that Jesus is confronting his perplexed disciples with. And then here in our reading in chapter 9, then Jesus does a very countercultural thing. It says he took a child and had him stand in front of them. He put his arms around this child and said to his disciples, "Whoever welcomes in my name one of these children welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me welcomes not only me, but also the one who sent me." Now, to understand the significance of this action, we must understand that in this culture, this first century culture, children were regarded very differently compared to the way we typically regard children in our 21st century Western context. Our culture has pretty much made children the center of the universe. Not all that's bad, of course. But in the first century, children occupied a very inferior position on the scale of social status, and therefore were generally regarded as nuisances until they became economically useful. And so this is why on other occasions the disciples felt totally justified and thought nothing of shooing these pesty children out of the way who came to pester Jesus. So they thought. But in this context of Jesus wanting to teach his disciples about true greatness and wanting to dispel their fear and their ignorance, Mark tells us that he took a child and had him stand in front of them, and Jesus put his arms around him. And I really want us to picture this scene. They're inside a house. And in Mark's gospel, Jesus orchestrates so many important teaching moments indoors. Jesus is sitting down. Mark tells us Jesus sat down, and I'm guessing the disciples were kind of still standing, pretty shamefaced in front of him. And then Jesus takes this child, and he has the child stand in front of him, in front of the disciples, facing the disciples, and Jesus puts his arms around this child. And so we've got the sitting Jesus with a standing child, and Jesus' arms are around this child. And so I'm guessing their heads were pretty much on the same level, maybe even cheek to cheek. And so it would have been impossible for the disciples to look at Jesus without also being deeply aware of this child looking at them. And I think it is so very important, and I want to drive this point home in the next few weeks, that we understand that this is how things are until the end of chapter 9. The sitting Jesus with his arms around the standing child, their heads side by side in front of the disciples. And so this is how things are when John asks his follow-up question in 9:38. Teacher, we saw a man who was driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he doesn't belong to our group. We'll look at that next week. It's a question, by the way, that still betrays so much ignorance, so much fear, and so much hungering after the wrong sort of greatness. And this is also how things are. The sitting Jesus with his arms around this standing child, with their faces side by side. When Jesus says in 9:42, if anyone should cause one of these little ones to lose faith in me, it would be better for that person to have a large millstone tied around the neck and be thrown into the sea. But for now, the point that Jesus wants to make to his disciples, and therefore I believe the point that Jesus wants to make to us, is that with this child wrapped in his arms, is that whoever welcomes in my name one of these children welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me not only welcomes me, but also the one who sent me. Now, sometimes in his teaching, Jesus would take a child and place him in his midst and say that unless you change and become like a child, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. The greatest in the kingdom of heaven is the one who humbles himself and becomes like this child. Jesus would sometimes say things like that. But this is not what he's saying on this occasion. Here Jesus is not talking about the importance of us becoming like children. Rather, he's talking about the importance of us welcoming children. Indeed, the importance of us welcoming children in the same way that we would welcome Jesus himself. Now, whoever would have thought that us welcoming low-status people in the name of Jesus is actually the pathway to true greatness? And whoever would have thought that this is one of the ways that God has chosen to dispel our fear and to dispel our ignorance? Let us pray. Oh God, in and as Jesus Christ, your light has entered into our darkness. God of revelation and truth, by the enabling power of your Holy Spirit, help us to understand and to accept your light, and not to hide ourselves from your light in fear. Help us also to understand and accept and to embody in our own lives the true servant-focused, cross-shaped humility of Jesus. And in this way, to understand and accept and embody the true greatness of Jesus. Oh God, as a community of Jesus here at St. James, help us to welcome and to accept children in your name. In other words, help us to welcome and accept in your name all people. and especially those who are typically regarded by our culture as low status people. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.